As a teenager, I spent many a happy hour wandering around the grounds of the late Judge Jeffreys' beautiful estate in Buckinghamshire. What I wouldn't have liked to do, though, was to stand in the dock before him, especially in 1685. He was the ruthless hanging judge. I'm sure he had tattooed somewhere on his body, ignorantia juris non excusat. Ignorance of the law does not excuse. I personally prefer the rather less intimidating ignorance is bliss. Now, why mention Judge Jeffreys? Well, just a 10-mile walk from my house down in Southampton is what I consider to be a sacred spot. It's where Alice Lisle was, to quote the British Dictionary of National Biography, where she was a victim of a judicial murder. Alice was about 70 years old and has the dubious distinction of being the last woman in England to be judicially beheaded. And her crime was serious, harbouring a traitor. The problem was that she thought he was merely on the run for being a preacher of the gospel. She had no sympathy, it would seem, with any rebellion against the king, King James II. But ignorance doesn't excuse. And though the jury was sympathetic, keen to acquit her, they were pressurised by the judge, the uncompromisingly cruel Judge Jeffreys. So he pressurised that jury to condemn Alice. Now, we're considering part of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. It's at the point where Peter moves from description to application. And notice how surprisingly conciliatory Peter is. His listeners had behaved with reckless abandon. They had killed, we read here earlier on, verse 15, they had killed the author of life. But Peter is no Judge Jeffreys. This is what he says, beginning of verse 17. And now, brothers. He's exceedingly conciliatory, isn't he? He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. What they'd done had been heinously evil. Undoubtedly, it was the greatest miscarriage of justice ever in all of human history. They cried out against Jesus to Pilate, crucify him. Now, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him, crucify him. So it's very different to the Alice Lisle case. The people wanted to spare her, but were coerced by Jeffreys, the judge. But here, it's the judge, Pilate, who's pressurised by the people to condemn Jesus, the only perfectly innocent person ever to walk this earth. Now, many of Peter's hearers on this day, we're reading in Acts 3, were the very same people who'd been shouting out against Jesus, crucify him, only a few weeks earlier. But now, on this occasion, they've been gathered together, not for a sermon, they just want an explanation. This man, more than 40 years old, we're told he'd been lame from birth, he'd never walked in his whole life, but he was now astonishing everyone. He was walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I'm over 40, in fact, well over 40, but I still do the occasional leap, but never in public. This man, however, he's ecstatically exuberant. He's uncontainably joyful, and he doesn't mind who sees him. He's giving all the glory to God. It's an astonishing miracle. One minute, he couldn't use his feet at all. The next, he's dancing in delight. So no wonder the people want to know. They're curious. They'd seen him carried around, begging day after day, for year after year. So this was incredible. What could possibly have happened? they're desperate to know. So Peter tells them, verses 12 to 16. Now notice that the man's name is never mentioned. And Peter makes sure that he personally doesn't receive any credit, nor is any given to John, who was with Peter. But all the credit goes to Jesus. It's through Jesus. By faith in his name, we're told, verse 16, this man has been given perfect health in the presence of you all. So the miracle had been possible, only possible, because of Jesus. He had given that man perfect health. And Peter is very clear. So in one sense, it's mission accomplished. The people wanted information. They wanted to know why, what had happened. Peter clearly explains. He tells them this remarkable miracle. All the credit must go to Jesus alone. But he doesn't stop there, does he? That's where we take up at verse 17. He moves on. He wants to explain that there are profound implications. The miracle wasn't just for that one man. It was for all the people, including us. What happened that day has significant ramifications. All of us need to take note. Now, ignorance has consequences. We can't just assume that it's excusable. What about Jesus? Many people, even today, perhaps maybe especially today, are ignorant. They're ignorant about Jesus. They don't really know what he's like. In fact, they're willingly ignorant because the truth is out there. It's in the Bible. It's available. We can read. But many either don't read or they don't read with an open mind. And all of us have consciences, don't we? But a conscience resisted becomes very soon a dulled conscience. All too often, we'd rather just not hear what God has to say. We close our minds to God's truth, this wonderful truth about Jesus. Ignorance is bliss, we think. What I don't know, I won't let trouble me. But that's not an option. Jesus, the altogether lovely one, too often he's sadly dismissed. But that's inexcusable. Isaiah, looking forward to Jesus coming, way back 700 years before Christ came, he was shocked at the reaction that would happen. There's derisive contempt for God's own dear son. People, naturally, don't find Jesus attractive. It's not to our liking. Isaiah 53, for he grew up, this is talking about Jesus, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. We did not know how wayward was our thinking. We could not see beyond his humble form. We turned our eyes, repulsed at his appearance, a man despised, rejected and forlorn. That's what Isaiah prophesied. And sadly, that's how too many people react. Certainly that was the case with Peter's hearers. Away with Jesus, they'd said. Crucify him. He means nothing to us. Give us instead that murderer Barabbas. So it's a despicable reaction. And yet, Peter is so understanding. You acted in ignorance, he says. So why? Why is he so considerate? Instead of condemnation, there's conciliation. His message is one of compassion and kindness, leniency. There's nothing Judge Jeffreys about Peter the Apostle. Not at all. So why? Well, Peter gives a reason. We'll look at it in a moment. But firstly, there's an overarching reason. Because Peter is God's spokesman. He's an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now, what do we know about Jesus? He came to seek and to save the lost. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, we're told, John 3:17. But Jesus came that the world might be saved through him. So that's why the Bible's message is such gloriously good news. God doesn't just wash his hands of us, even these wretched people who did away with the Son, God's dear Son. There's mercy. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. And you can hear emotion in Christ's voice in Matthew 23, verse 37. Remember, Jesus came from the bliss of heaven into this suffering world, bringing with him life and hope and abundant blessing, wonderful good news. The past can be forgotten. Every sin abundantly, freely pardoned. Just come to me. That's all Jesus says. Come and be blessed. Come and be saved. Come and have everything. Everything that really matters, I can give you. And what he says to Jerusalem, he says to every one of us, listen to these words. They're moving words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. That's astonishing. Jesus extends such mercy even to those evil people. But equally astonishing was their unwillingness. We don't want your mercy, Jesus. That's what they're saying. You're willing, we're unwilling. Is that you this evening? I don't want your kindness, Jesus. I don't want your compassion, your mercy, your abounding grace. Reminds me of a C.S. Lewis illustration of some deprived children. They're living in a slum, amusing themselves, making mud pies. And then they're offered a holiday by the sea with sandcastles and ice cream and fun fairs. It's beyond their imagination. And so they're not interested. C.S. Lewis says they're far too easily pleased. He calls them ignorant because they didn't know what they're doing. And Peter realized that these hearers didn't know how surpassingly foolish they'd been. They had killed, as we saw a moment ago, they had killed the author of life. The one person, Jesus, the author of life, the one person who was most necessary for them, they'd done away with, deliberately disposed of. It's madness. But there's still hope, says Peter. I know that you acted in ignorance. And then he gives this wonderful news, an amazing reason why they can be encouraged. Because it was all part of God's amazing plan. God wasn't taken by surprise. Look carefully at your scriptures, Peter says, verse 18. It's all been foretold. God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, and what God foretold, he thus fulfilled. So Jesus had to die because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus was taking our sin, bearing our punishment, our death, the death we deserved to die. And all the time, we didn't know. We had no idea that God was working through the hands of wicked men to achieve everlasting blessing for all who want it. We did not know. How wayward was our thinking. We could not see beyond his humble form. We turned our eyes, repulsed at his appearance, a man despised, rejected and forlorn. But, I love this, but he was bearing all our guilt and sorrow, and he was suffering anguish in our stead, that we may live and know our sins forgiven. To dreadful slaughter, God's appointed lamb is led. God's Christ, the Messiah, Jesus had to suffer. Everything was fulfilled. Verse 18, in spite of your ignorance, there's hope. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. So Peter says, respond. Respond to such love. You have to repent. That's the crucial word, isn't it? Repent. Turn around. Turn away from your sins. Turn again turn to Jesus. I had it all wrong. I hated what I should have loved. I thought I didn't need your mercy. Please, let a repenting rebel live. So what does it mean to repent? Albert Mohler highlights four aspects. He says, firstly, the mind must be involved. There's got to be an intellectual dimension. I've been going the wrong way. I need to about turn. But there's also an emotional element. I'm disturbed. I'm deeply troubled by my sin. God is light. I'm darkness. He's pure. I'm impure. I hate those sins that grieve my Saviour. But also the will needs to be involved. It's not just the mind and the heart, the intellect and the emotions. I truly must want to change. My will has to be active, and it's not a pretense. I'll somehow sneak past God hanging on to some of my sins. It's not like that at all, is it? Now, sadly, as believers, we continue to sin, but it's against our will. I start to see sin as God sees it. It's abhorrent. And the fourth aspect that Mohler calls spiritual. Someone must believe that Christ is faithful and just to forgive all sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness those who confess their sins. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched Steven Spielberg's first ever film, Duel, D-U-E-L, that kind of duel. Now, it's every driver's nightmare. It's a huge, filthy, smoke-belching tanker, and it's after you. There's no avoiding him. However fast you drive, this maniac is always just around the corner. You can't escape. Your car is certain to be destroyed, and you'll be engulfed in the flames. Now, things start slowly in the film, but the intensity builds and builds. The fearful danger is ever threatening. Catastrophe seems inevitable, and it's a picture of our lives. Because every day, as unbelievers, we're offending God. The weight of our sin is building up. Day after day, we're adding to our guilt. I don't love God with all my heart and soul, my mind and strength. I don't love my neighbour as myself. I'm Lord of my life. I largely ignore God, the God who made me, who gave me everything, who's kept me alive all these years up to this point, and my sin has been gradually mounting. So what will happen? Where will it all end? The consequence of my sin must inevitably overtake me. Be sure your sin will find you out. And God is totally upfront. He tells us clearly, plainly, we must all one day stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Unless we receive God's mercy now, in this life, we'll experience the awful truth that's stated in Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we can't put it off forever. My sin will one day inevitably destroy me. That's the sad reality for every unbeliever. Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Now, many people are indifferent. Why should I take God's word seriously? There must be a loophole. I'm an okay person. Surely God's pleased with me. But why, as we read in these verses, why is Peter so adamant? Repent, therefore, he says. Repent, turn again. He's insistent. Why must that crowd of people respond so urgently? Well, we know that Peter has been Jesus' intimate companion for 3 years. So he's learned from his master. God doesn't play games. Sin is serious. We dare not be indifferent to God's warnings. Certainly in that film, the driver, in that film Duel, he was anything but blasé. because he recognized his extreme danger. How could he escape? Moment by moment, the situation is getting more and more desperate. So finally, he did what we all must do. He turns right around 180 degrees and he confronts his nemesis. Now, his car's destroyed, the tanker's destroyed, but he survives. And that's what repentance is all about. It's turning around. Our sins must go, whatever they are, our lusts, our greed, bitterness, anger, resentment, hatred, whatever it is, all must be rejected. But we escape. We escape with our lives. We turn from our sins, embracing Jesus as Saviour. We don't have to do anything. We can't improve ourselves. We just come as we are. We do nothing but cry out to Jesus, take me as I am, transform me. I can't do anything good on my own. I only offer, we sometimes sing, only the wastes of sin and self and shame. And what happens? I come in my need, I come as I am, I come as a beggar, and I discover to my utter astonishment that God's grace is indescribably wonderful. And Peter highlights three incredible blessings that we receive. And they're spelt out in verses 19 to 21. So repent therefore, he says. That's the key point. We must repent. We must turn again. And then the three blessings, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. But firstly then, our sins are blotted out. That's a remarkable blessing. Now sadly, I guess it's true for all of us, I can still remember with very little effort so many things I'm ashamed of. Some recent, as well as others from years and years ago. Sinful actions, sinful words, sinful thoughts. God allows me to remember these things. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps to keep me humble, or so I can empathize with my fellow strugglers. But God doesn't remember them. That's the glorious reality. As far as any punishment or judgment or condemnation is concerned, they're completely obliterated. They're blotted out. And the picture behind the Greek word used there is writing on papyrus. Now, I had to, probably some of us, quite a lot of us, writing Christmas cards recently. And you get so used to typing and doing things on computers, you can easily correct your mistakes. But I discovered that the particular card is actually to Dave. I made so many mistakes, I just couldn't correct them. In the end, I just had to bin the card and start again. And that's what we can't, it's not that easy to salvage. But what they used to do with papyrus was apparently they could just wash it out and then start again, wash out their mistakes. And it's that word blot out is used in the Greek translation of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, about the flood. Right at the beginning of the Bible, God sent this devastating, awesome flood of judgment because, we're told, the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God, evil was all pervasive in the world right at the beginning in Genesis, and God acted. He said, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out. It's the same word, the Greek translation. I'll blot out from the face of the ground. It's the same as this word, wash out. So God literally, he washed out those wicked people out of the world he had made. That's how loathsome sin is to a pure and holy God. But what we have here in Acts 3:19, it is so wonderfully different. It's not the sinners that are washed out. It's our sin that's washed away. Gone, gone for good, gone forever. Never more will my sin hang over my head? Because God's dealt with it. If I've turned from my sin to Jesus, embraced his mercy, then I'm in Christ. Christ in me, and therefore, remarkably, almost inconceivably wonderful, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So is that your experience? God's word's clear. Peter proclaims, assuredly, he says, repent that your sins may be blotted out. I remember a number of years ago, we used to sing a song about forgiveness. And I can only remember two words now. The only two words I can remember are, I'm forgiven. But I do remember a wave of euphoria overflowing me on one particular occasion when that song was being sung. It suddenly struck me in an awesome way, so moving. I'm forgiven. Me, absolutely, eternally, forever forgiven. Could there be anything more wonderful to know I'm forgiven? Have you been forgiven? Do you know that joy? Joy inexpressible, being unburdened, freed from the guilt, the justice, the condemnation that sin brings and deserves. I'm just surprised that I don't feel that euphoria far more often. There can hardly be a greater blessing. Our sins blotted out, washed away. And it's a joy that only a true believer can comprehend. The multitude of my sins in their entirety are forever gone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But there's a second wonderful blessing. Not only are my sins blotted out, there's a further amazing promise. Repent, we're told, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So that kind of overlaps with the first blessing. The believer experiences, firstly, the joy of sins forgiven, but also, secondly, these times of refreshing. It's the joy of belonging to God's family. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. God loved me. He saved me. And he's adopted me into his family. I can know even now something of the glory of heaven. Now, when I was young, we used to always seem to be singing this song. Maybe you know it, I don't know. It was very popular at one time. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. They're significant words, aren't they? But whoever kept choosing this song, I wondered afterwards, either they couldn't play anything else, or I hope they'd experienced that wave of Christ's love refreshing their souls. Because it's wonderful, isn't it? To think, I'm my beloved's and he is mine. We belong to each other. And over all is that wonderful banner of love. At the end of Christmas Carol, Scrooge says that he was as happy as an angel at one point. I think that's a wonderful expression. And there's a lady, well before Scrooge used it, the Lady Margaret, she had used a similar expression. I'll give it to you in a minute. And she's comparing herself to the angels in heaven. Now, when I think of angels, I don't know what you think of. I think the words that come to my mind, I think of holy, pure, faithful, devoted, praising. But she particularly homed in on happiness, the happiness of angels. Because what are they doing? They're perpetually singing songs of praise. Jesus tells us that there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So they must be extremely happy. Day after day, multitudes in this world are being saved. So it's a fundamental truth also that holiness and happiness are intimately connected. So these holy beings must be gloriously happy. And this is what Lady Margaret said. Since I have known and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I have been as happy as an angel. So does that describe you? Are you as happy as an angel? Are you enjoying these seasons of refreshing, abundant blessings, being part of God's family? Now, no doubt there's tough days, aren't there? But my Saviour is with me. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. And it's quite possible for this happiness to remain even in the darkest of days. William Grimshaw, the remarkable 18th century minister in Haworth, about 100 years before the Brontes. But he's been described as the most indefatigable minister of Christ that ever was in England. Remarkable man, a great preacher, wonderful servant of God. But he's dying. He's dying a painful death. But nevertheless, he assures his friend Henry Venn, "I am as happy as I can be on earth and as sure of glory as if I were in it." So the consequence of repentance, the consequences are remarkable. There's forgiveness, it's total and absolute, as well as these wonderful seasons of refreshing, only possible because Jesus died. We had it earlier, didn't we? He was bearing all our guilt and sorrow, and he was suffering anguish in our stead, that we may live and know our sins forgiven, to dreadful slaughter God's appointed lamb is led. How terrible if Jesus suffered so much for us, such cruelty, such pain, such anguish. How terrible if we were to remain indifferent. Saddest words I think we can ever hear are, "I don't need Jesus." Well, finally, there's a third blessing, a third wonderful result that comes from repentance. And Peter, he doesn't state this one quite so succinctly. And I imagine it's just too wonderful to put in precise words. Because this one is not just for this life, it's for all eternity. And it starts halfway through verse 20 and goes on into verse 21. That, this is what Peter says, this is a wonderful third blessing, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And it's about the last great day. We're thinking about it this morning, when that trumpet sounds, when time makes way for eternity. Jesus is going to return. He's been active in heaven. He's been there these 2,000 years. He's ruling and reigning, praying for his people, lavishing gifts of love upon those of us who love him. But this world cannot continue as it is, because sin's malicious tentacles are ravaging our planet. Just look around what we see. The pain, the heartbreak, death, wars, injustice, famine, natural calamities, and they're all traced back to original sin, as well as continuing sin, to man's first disobedience. This is how Milton puts it, and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us. That's where we're going, isn't it? Milton's Paradise Lost begins like that, but he clearly understood that Jesus had to undo the misery that the first man, Adam, had caused. Christ, the second man, the last Adam, he comes to restore. That's the key word that Peter uses. Restore, restoring all the things. Christ died, a great victory on the cross, and he's going to come again. But when he returns, it's to restore all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. There's going to be a new earth prepared exclusively for God's people, a holy temple, mountain, paradise. Eden will be restored, and we can be there, enjoying forever all God's good blessings through all eternity. It's Christ's kingdom, but he wants to share it with us. He wants us to be overwhelmed with his great good gifts. It's an unimaginable blessing. Once we were rebels, we were enemies, we hated the king, but in his kindness, he's brought us to repentance. And as a result of that repentance, we read here, as a result of that repentance, he gives us untold blessings. We move from ignorance to bliss. That's the title I've given these verses, ignorance to bliss. We started willingly ignorant, just like Peter's hearers, but we can end in triumph and blessing and glory and bliss. As long as we turn to Jesus, turn in repentance, we'll be abundantly blessed. So don't miss out. Enjoy unparalleled privileges. Jesus has done everything for us. And now we grasp with greater understanding the one so marred we cannot but adore. He shed his blood to sprinkle many nations. We see his beauty, love him more and more. And he will reign, the conquering king in triumph. And he will share his glory with his own. The spoils of war he'll lavish on his people. And former rebels dwell forever round his throne. Well, I trust that all of us will be there around that throne. Abandon ignorance for bliss. Share Christ's glory. Enjoy this eternal triumph that's wonderfully and freely available through Jesus Christ.